Today is presentation day. I was talking with Sandy a couple weeks ago when I was here, and we visited about that, and I realized she is a scholar, and she's probably forgotten more than I'll ever know. So today's message isn't to impress her. Today's message is to give you a good foundation on why presentation day is so important, and why we celebrate as Palm Sunday because of what they did on that day. But I want to read to you from the book of Luke, chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. I realize it's a little bit lengthy this morning, but bear with me if you would, please. Luke, chapter 19, verses 29 through 40. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and as he was now drawing near the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that these should keep silent. The stones would immediately cry out.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that we can celebrate this triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that in this message there is great truth, but there's also great examination for us. And Father, as we review this, I pray, God, that you'd bring new relevance, a new foundation for us in our faith in you and in Jesus Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. According to the Bible, we know that the triumphal entry of Jesus was a direct fulfillment of prophecy. We can read about it in the Old Testament. And really what was being said by the disciples was something that was said. It's interesting to me that the things that they were saying, and in verse number 38, it says, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." How similar that was to the very first announcement the angels made as Jesus was being born. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Right? So clearly there's a message here that God is, through Jesus, bringing something new, something never experienced before, and the people have the opportunity to not only observe, but partake in what God is doing. And I think it's important for us today to understand that what God is doing here is presenting Jesus. Now, the message title is "Behold the Lamb." Now, while you might think about the crucifixion and Pilate saying, "Behold the man," we are saying today, "Behold the Lamb." John, in chapter 1, in two different verses, he says the first time as Jesus is walking to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And then he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," just a couple of verses later, and a couple of disciples follow Jesus. But here, John the Baptist makes a declaration saying, "Behold the Lamb." And some 3 years later, Jerusalem is hearing this same message from the disciples in Luke chapter 19. "Behold the Lamb. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Behold the Lamb. We don't have much usage of the word lamb as describing Jesus in the New Testament. We do see it in Revelation, though, that he was the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So clearly, as the image that John the Beloved saw as he was on the Isle of Patmos in his revelation that Jesus gave him, he saw him as a lamb slain. Now Jesus, of course, knowing all these things, as he's coming into Jerusalem, realizes the direct fulfillment not only of the prophetic word, but also the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Let's go back in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel." This is what God is saying to Moses, by the way. "On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make it your count for the lamb. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, and you may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This is what God revealed to Moses in the book of Exodus regarding the Passover. Now the Passover was a unique, unique festival. Why? Because it did more than just consecrate a lamb to the Lord. And believe me, there were a lot of burnt offerings that were going to be happening after that, and some that happened before that even, we know. But God was instituting something else as Israel prepared its departure from Egypt. Because the lamb was being slain, Israel could depart from Egypt. Because the lamb was slain from us, we can be separate and depart from sin. And there's great importance in this, and I want to bring the dates of these things to you. The 10th of the month being what we would celebrate today as presentation day, you should take a lamb. Now, tradition held, that I have read, that on the day in Jerusalem, the priests and the Pharisees would grab one of the lambs that was part of the flock for sacrifices, and they would parade that lamb through the city streets of Jerusalem, and that would be the official sacrificial lamb for Passover. So imagine their disdain as they're preparing for this, that Jesus usurps that and begins to walk through the city of Jerusalem before they get a chance to, and declares and becomes that lamb. Now everybody in Jerusalem who's already there for the Passover, by the way, they're there for presentation day. They're there and they hear the tumult coming from the Mount of Olives. They say, oh, this must be the chief priests. It must be the scribes and Pharisees bringing the sacrificial lamb through the city. But then they see the disciples of Jesus bringing Jesus through the city, putting cloaks on him, spreading their garments, spreading palm branches in the way, and they're declaring him as he comes through the city of Jerusalem. That's why when we read in verse 40, or when we read in the last part of that in verse 40, or 39, the Pharisees called to him from the crowd and said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why were they so angry? It wasn't so that they were so angry about the praise, but Jesus had upstaged them and taken the place of the presentation lamb. Here comes the Lamb of God. Now, if you notice in the book of Exodus, they were to keep the lamb until the 14th of the month. The lamb would live with them. He would eat with them. He would be part of their family. Why? Because by that time, the lamb would become a personal part of the family. And at twilight, or just prior to when Passover would begin, at twilight, they would sacrifice that lamb before the Passover actually took place. Why? Because that's exactly what happened in the days of Egypt. Before the angel of death passed over, they killed the lamb. Are you seeing the similarities here and the relevance here? So Jesus is coming, and on presentation day, he's going to remain in the area of Jerusalem for some time. He's going to be part of the crowd of Jerusalem. He's going to spend some time in Bethany during the night with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And he's going to be spending his time in Jerusalem. And we find out that Jesus does more during that week in Jerusalem than he's probably ever done in his ministry on earth. Did you know that a greater portion and most of all of his work as a Savior was done outside of Judea? It was done in Galilee. The only time that Jesus came to Jerusalem was because he was a good Jewish man, and he came for every feast. If you read through your Gospels, you'll find that out, that there was a big point made, is he coming to the feast or not? So Jesus was coming for the Passover feast. He was going to remain in the Jerusalem area until his crucifixion later that week. But I want to get to three things that Jesus saw in the crowd of people that were there. Three different types of faces. First one is the faces of the Pharisees, the unbelievers, and the critics. And if you can imagine this, we're going to be going from the outside into the inner, intimate portions of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 19, verses 39 through 40, part of our text, in the end of it, actually. Some of the Pharisees called him in from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Why? It's the same reason why when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. It's the same reason that when Jesus rose from the grave, there was a great earthquake. When the will of God is fulfilled on earth, the earth itself cannot contain the glory of God's will. And that's why Jesus said if these would keep silent in order to fulfill prophecy, the very stones would cry out in praise to complete and fulfill and validate God's will for man. What's God's will for man? We find that out as Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 16. Let's say that together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is God's will for man. Jesus was there to present God's will for man. What was God's will for man through Jesus? That he die for us. And Jesus knew that. It's amazing to me, in the book of Mark, in his gospel, as Jesus is preparing, and this is actually a couple, 3 weeks before he's heading to Jerusalem, he's on his way through Galilee and Samaria, it says in the Bible that Jesus steadfastly looked to Jerusalem and began to walk there. Have you ever read that in your Bibles? Jesus steadfastly looked. And it says his disciples were amazed. And I often wondered about that, and I started thinking about that, and I realized probably what was happening was they were seeing a side of Jesus' intention that they had never, ever seen before. They had never seen the intensity of the sacrificial lamb. The true reason Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to do miracles. I think I preached on this last time I was down here, in fact. Jesus didn't come to heal the sick, to cast out demons. He came to save mankind. That was Jesus' goal, was to save mankind. The miracles and the exorcisms of demons, that was just proof that who Jesus said he was true. But Jesus came to save man. And now it's presentation day. And the faces he saw, the Pharisees, were faces that did not believe in him. John chapter 8, verse 37. He's telling the Pharisees, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. This is a great statement by Jesus, and it really should have made them shudder, because as the true representative of God, if you were told, you know what, my doctrine, my word has no place in you, you got to be thinking to yourself, that's not good. And the Pharisees, I'm sure, knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said that. And they knew they were on the outside of this thing looking in. Just as they were in Jerusalem, as they were on the outside of the crowd watching Jesus pray themselves, they were filled with disgust and with anger because of what Jesus was doing to change tradition. God needs to change tradition once in a while. And I hope you're okay with us doing communion a little bit different this morning. Why? Because if we get locked into what we do always, God has a limited amount of time to use us and to move. But if we get to a place that's uncomfortable for you and for me, God then says, good, let me help you with this time. Let me be your strength. As he told Paul, your weakness is made perfect in my strength. Right? So changing up tradition sometimes is good. And Jesus changed up one of the major traditions of the Jews of that day. No wonder they were mad at him. No wonder. Paul exhorts us in Romans chapter 16 not to be a part of that crowd. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words they are flattering, and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul was dealing specifically with false teachers who were holding on to the doctrine of Judaism, the circumcision, the festivals, the feasts, the washings, and all the stuff that came with the Old Testament law. And Paul is saying this, don't be a part of that crowd. Don't be a part of tradition. Don't be a part of checking off the boxes of what's proper. Because I'll tell you that Jesus, he did a lot of things that weren't proper. He touched a leper. That wasn't proper. He sat alone with a woman at a well in Samaria. That was not proper. Even his disciples raised an eyebrow at what Jesus did in John chapter 4. Jesus took spittle and he made mud and he put it on a man's eyes and he began to see. That was not proper. Jesus breaks through the proper portion of tradition to bring new life. And I'll tell you something, that we need to break out of things that are proper and traditional for Jesus to work. The Pharisees were never going to receive Jesus. You know why? Because he didn't fit their mold. And still today, Jesus calls out to us, are you willing to follow me? Out of your mold, out of what's comfortable for you, and to a place that I want to bring you. The second group of faces that Jesus saw as we're working in toward Jesus is the crowd, the people that were there, the people that were in Jerusalem. Some and maybe most had heard about all that Jesus of Nazareth had done these last 3 years in ministry and all the miracles, and they finally get a chance to see him. We know in the story of Nicodemus, in Zacchaeus, he wanted to see Jesus in the worst way, and he was so desperate to see him. What did he do? Climbed up a tree. And what did Jesus do? He said, Zacchaeus, get down. I'm going to your house for lunch. In Zacchaeus's desperation, Jesus met him because he did something that wasn't proper. He climbed up in a tree because he was desperate to see the Savior. But there were other faces in the crowd. And as Jesus spent all of the 3 years through Galilee and his limited time in Judea ministering to the lost sheep of the children of Israel, many thousands, maybe tens of thousands, the Bible calls them a multitude, that means a number that no one could number at the time, there was multitudes of people that followed Jesus. And they were bought in. I once heard an author, I read his book, and he talked about being bought in or being sold out. We'll get to the sold out portion in just a minute, but I want to talk about being bought into Christ. Have you ever went to buy a new car or any car? Has anybody ever bought a car from a dealer? Okay. You go through the lot, you find one, the guy comes out and he's got this flashy suit or this nice shirt and slacks, and he's got his hair is neatly combed, he's got great breath, and he's very, very, very amicable, right? Got a good smile on his face. And he says, how can I help you today? Well, I'm looking for a car. Great. Let me help you. So he said, what kind of car are we looking at? Well, I was looking at this car. Let me tell you about this car. And he begins to rattle off all the details that are positive things about this car. And you start writing down these things, you start remembering these things, and you are bought in because these things check all the boxes of what you're looking for in a car. And then you get home, and then you talk to your spouse. And it's a great thing when marriages have a checks and balances system. Because one thing that seems like a good idea to one may not seem so good to the other. And that's okay. It gives us a chance to get to reality. But then you start thinking about other things, like the car payment that you're going to have to make, the insurance increase that you're going to have to do, and also the license tabs that cost more. It might save you a little bit on gas, but now you're a little more careful with it, and you're more likely to get the dents rubbed out or the scratches fixed. It's going to cost you more money and just keeping it looking nice. I can't tell you how many millions of dollars have been wasted for people keeping their cars looking immaculate. They're just a tool to get us from point A to point B. I drive a 2010 Buick LeCerne. That's a salvage vehicle. It's got dents, it's got scratches, but it gets me to Hayward every month and wherever else I need to go. But I'm saying some people, when they start to think about all the things that are included in this brand new car, start to get second thoughts about it. Why did I share this story with you? Because that's the way it is with Jesus, sometimes for some. That's the way it is for the crowd in the story. They were bought into Jesus. They understood that he was a miracle worker. They understood that he could heal the sick and that he could feed 5,000, that he could take demons and cast demons out, and they were bought into that, but they weren't sure. Isn't it ironic that in our text, in Luke chapter 19, if you have your Bibles still open there, but if you go back down, this wasn't in my message, but I want to read it for you. Right after Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes to the top of the city. He looks over the city, it says. He saw the city and wept over it. Verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you. You see, Jesus knew the crowd was only bought in to what he was doing. They believed in who he was. They believed in what he did. But it wasn't enough to sell them out for Christ. In John chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, Jesus makes this declaration to the crowds that followed him right after he fed the 5,000. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You know, even well-meaning believers, even Christians, will seek to go to God for what they can get from him to fit and to feel and to fill their physical needs. Some are like the crowd. They're bought in. They know who Jesus is. They believe the works he did, but they don't believe in him. And they want to get from him whatever they can. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because I'll tell you something. Luke 12:48, there's a very poignant verse that was actually my spearhead verse when I was getting my license to preach. And that verse is this: to whom much is given, much is required. Have you ever heard that? Well, I tell you what, the people in the crowd, they had seen all that Jesus could do. They had experienced the miracles and the many miraculous things he did against the spiritual realm, against nature, against the physical realm, all these things, and yet they refused to believe. And I believe, because that verse in Luke 12:48 is there, I believe that God holds us accountable for the things that we understand. There are many that have believed in Jesus and have not decided to follow him. Those people, I believe, are judged on what they know. The only one that can truly judge that thing is God. We're never called to judge a person's knowledge or their motives. We are to let God do that. But I'll tell you, it's a dangerous thing to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and to say no. I think it's an ironic verse in John chapter 6, further in that chapter. It's the verse 666. Sound creepy? Here's what the verse says. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And when I saw that reference, I thought, you know, 666 is supposed to be the sign of the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. But what it tells me is that that's the number of man. It's the number of man. And in this verse, what's being said here is that man was so full of himself, there was no room for Jesus anymore. That's why they quit following him. I have a guy in our church, he says this once in a while. He says, when isn't Jesus enough? We got to have more. We got to have the grandiose. We have to have the flamboyant. We have to have the smoke and the mirrors and the lights and the concert. We have to have these fantastic things to draw people in. When wasn't Jesus enough? When wasn't Jesus all that we need? He is all I need. It's an old chorus from back in the 50s, 60s. He is all I need. He is all I need. Jesus is all I need. When was it that we needed more than Jesus? And yet the crowd was in that very place. They're like the green tree of Luke chapter 13. He said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, then you can cut it down. I want to tell you, you probably read this thing and maybe not considered the spiritual prophetic word that is in this parable. Jesus is prophetically talking about the nation of Israel. Think about this for a minute. There was a green tree. It looked like it was alive. It looked like it was healthy. It was very big. It was very had a lot of green leaves, but there was no fruit. Just like the Old Testament law, it looked like Israel was thriving. They had good finances. Even though they were under rulership under Rome, they had a great nation of people. And things looked healthy on the outside, but there was no fruit coming from them. Jesus comes on the scene, and we find out that the people in this parable are the vine keeper, first of all, or the master of the land. That's God himself. The keeper of the vineyard, right? Then the one that's the nurturer, the keeper of the tree says, well, let me, for 3 years. Oh, for 3 years. Let me till around this. Oh, for 3 years, it's shown nothing. And the keeper of the tree says, hey, let me fertilize it. Let me dig around it. See if we can get some fruit out of this tree before you throw it away. Are you understanding where I'm at so far? What Jesus did in 3 years, he watched the children of Israel for 3 years look like they were alive while he was on the earth, but their hearts were far from him. But he says, let me fertilize it. Let me give my life for the tree. Let me dig around it. Let me pull up the ground and get things started and give them something to live for, something to bear fruit for. The new covenant. The new covenant. When Israel would have accepted Jesus, if they would have, they would have instituted this new covenant through Jesus. The new life, the new fruit. But they would not. That's why Jesus in this parable says, if it doesn't bear fruit, good enough, let's cut it down. What happened in 70 AD? Not one stone was left upon another that the Romans didn't throw down. They killed everybody in the city. So you can see in this little parable here about the green tree, there were people that were green. They looked like they were alive, and we do a really good job sometimes. I'm not talking about Haywarden Friendship Assembly. I'm not talking about Cocado. I'm talking about Christians in general have a great way of putting a mask on, looking like a green tree, but there's not any fruit. My grandma used to always say, proof is in the pudding. And for the old-timers, you know what that meant? That meant this. The pudding can look really good, but you got to taste it to find out. You know? Because what would happen? Sometimes they make pudding on these wood stoves, and they'd burn the pudding. Because there was milk, and they'd burn the pudding. Oh, it looks like great chocolate pudding, but it's all taste burnt. You ever had hot chocolate that was burned? You can't get past it as you're drinking it. It tastes like hot chocolate, but there's something weird about it. Same thing with proof in the pudding. The proof is in how the pudding tastes. It may look great, but the proof is in the taste. And that's what Jesus is saying here in this. The proof is in the fruit. We can fool a lot of people a lot of the time, but we can't fool God. And he looks for fruit in our lives. So we have the Pharisees on the outward part, telling Jesus to stop this thing. This isn't proper. This is not traditional for us. You have the crowd who said, yeah, we saw him work, and we're bought in for the moment. But you know what? In just a few days, they were going to turn their backs on Jesus as Jesus met with Pilate. Right? And that's why Jesus weeps in verses 41 and 42. That's why he declares what's happened. Why? Because he knows. He knows what Jerusalem is going to do to him in less than a week. They're going to kill the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Let's go to the third group. The true worshipers. Luke chapter 19, our text, verses 37 and 38. I would love to have been there then. I don't know about you, but I would love to have just had a moment there to be with the crowd as Jesus comes in on the colt. Now, when he was drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Glory in the highest. Now, if you realize this, that this starts not in Jerusalem, it starts on the descent of the Mount of Olives. Before Jesus ever enters the city, the proclamation and the celebration begins, and it begins to grow. So that by the time he entered the city, It was such a throng of people praising God for this coming of the Messiah because of all the things they had seen that it just disrupted all of the city's activities that day. It was supposed to be a solemn day when the stuffed church Pharisees came with their lamb and they came like this and they paraded the lamb through the city and they were stoic and they were mournful because they remember the Passover and the suffering and all that stuff in Egypt. That was what they celebrated and how God passed over them. But now is a celebration of singing, of dancing, of shouting, of exclamation. And it drove the Pharisees nuts. This wasn't what it was supposed to be. And the crowd is like, well, I don't know what's going on, but you know, this is exciting. Let's get a part of it. And now you have the disciples who are the ones proclaiming the things that were done. They were the ones that were declaring the majesty of Jesus. Going back a little ways into Jesus' beginning of his ministry in Samaria, as he meets the woman at the well, he says this, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." You know, Jesus said this to a Samaritan woman some 2,000 years ago or so. It's still true today. The hour now is today, right now, where the Father is seeking for those that worship him, that they worship him in spirit and in truth. The disciples weren't afraid of what other people thought, and they weren't just bought in. I mentioned before, we talked about being sold out. They were sold out for Jesus. Peter, Andrew, James, and John left a thriving fishing business with one of the most miraculous days they ever had on the ocean, or in the Sea of Galilee, and they left, left all of that to follow Jesus. They were sold out for Jesus. The 11 that were there were sold out for Jesus. There were other disciples that followed Jesus. At that moment, they were sold out for Jesus. Now, it doesn't mean that Satan didn't test their faith. In fact, Jesus would later say, "You're all going to be scattered because of me." But that was a plan by God to protect the disciples so they wouldn't be killed in amongst the chaos when Jesus was being arrested. They all fled. But when you've come back, as he told Peter, when you've gained your strength and come back to me, then encourage the brothers. Because Jesus knew that Peter knew he was sold out for him. He might not be able to experience the fullness of it, but Peter knew, like he said in John chapter 6, after all the disciples left, he said, Jesus said to him, Are you going to leave also? Peter said, "Where are we going to go? You have the words of life." Peter knew, even in the early part of Jesus' ministry, that this was the game changer. This was life changer. This was going to make the difference for him for eternity. And there's a great story. I'm not going to put it up on the board. I'm not going to read it. But it's a great story about King David, how he really didn't care either what people thought. They were bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the city in 2 Samuel. It had been with the Philistines. It had been in Obed of Edom and there. And it had been all about different places. And they finally had a place placed ready for it. And they were bringing the Ark in. And it said that David whirled himself about and he danced and he unclothed himself from his outer garment while he celebrated the coming of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, you're not going to get this from this Finnish pastor. I'm not going to whirl about. I'm just too Scandinavian for that. But David didn't care. There was such joy in his heart that the Ark was back that he humiliated and humbled himself in the sight of everyone that was there because of the glory and the joy of the Lord. Who saw him? Michael saw him and said, "How glorious you were today as you undressed yourself in front of the handmaidens." And David said, "You know what? I'd even do more than that to declare the glory of God." And you know who was punished for it? Michael was. Said that she was barren. She was childless. That's what God thinks about resisting or inhibiting praise. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of his people. Now, in the Old Testament, it says that he inhabits his people, Israel. But I believe that we are spiritual Israel today. And I believe that when we praise God, when we sing songs to honor God's presence in our midst, and he inhabits our praises. They're not just words and music. We have to remember that when we give God praise, God receives honor and glory. And that's why the rocks themselves would have cried out if the disciples would have held their peace that day. Now, as we get ready to close this morning, I have a question for you. There were many thousands and thousands of faces in the crowd that was in Jerusalem gathered that day for Jesus and for his entry on presentation day. And I wonder what Jesus thought as he saw all the faces of those. And the Pharisees were pretty transparent about their anger and about their disdain. But the crowd that was there, that was being bought into what Jesus was doing, bought into the celebration, that were later going to turn their backs on Jesus and promote him to be killed and be sacrificed by crucifixion. And the disciples who were there, who were sold out, but Jesus knew very well that the day was coming when they themselves wouldn't have the strength to identify themselves with him. I believe that's one reason why Jesus wept. I really believe that's part, not the whole reason, but part of the reason that Jesus wept is because he saw all of the faces that were going to one day turn on him. Let me ask you this question. Where are you in the crowd? Where are you in the crowd? Inhibits God's praise. I hope that you're not one that inhibits God's presence. I hope that you're not one that takes the moment and throws it away like the Pharisees did. I really hope that you're not bought into Jesus, that you just recognize him as a great teacher and a great prophet and a great healer. I really hope that your face is amongst the disciples who are giving God praise and glory for the wonderful things that he has done. Is that where you're at today? Is that where you're at today? Is that your face in the crowd? If Jesus would supernaturally transport us into Jerusalem and we'd be among the crowd, where would he find us standing? It's a question for all of us today. Me too. It's a question for each one of us. Where would we find ourselves? Where would Jesus see us? Would he weep over you? Because, as it says in the book of Luke, you did not know the time of your visitation. In closing, there's one more time that Jesus sees a face. It's the face of Peter. It says in the Gospels that after Peter denied Jesus for the third time, he looked and Jesus was looking at him. And you know what? To be transparent with you, I have found myself in that place of Peter. As I realize that I failed God and fallen short of his want for me, and I see him looking at me, and he doesn't look with eyes of anger. He doesn't look with eyes of disgust or impatience. But he looks at me with eyes of love and disappointment, saying, I had so much for you. I wanted to be your victory. But you did not know the time of your visitation. Church, the time of visitation of Jesus Christ is right now. It is right now. Don't be part of the crowd. Certainly don't be part of the Pharisees, but be sold out for Jesus. Let your heart require of itself to be sold out for the Master. Why? That's the best place to be. It might cost you something. It might cost you friends. It might cost you fellow workers, it might cost you family, but I'll tell you, there's never any cost that we pay here on earth that could even compare to the smallest of the glories that we have as we spend time in eternity with Jesus Christ. And I want to be clear about that this morning. I realize next week is Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. I realize we're going to be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be the end of May before I see you again. A lot can happen in 6 weeks. But let me know that you're sold out for Jesus. Make that your commitment today. Shall we pray? Father, you call us all to be sold out for you. You call us all not just to be bought in, not just to be filled physically, but to be filled spiritually. And God, I pray that as the spiritual need of our lives increases and we feel the emptiness of a place that you need to fill, God, may we turn to you. Your word says that when we draw near to you, you draw near to us. And Father, I pray today for each one that's here. I pray, God, that you would fill them with your presence and you'd fill the empty spaces. God, that you'd fill the wants and desires, as it says in the book of Psalms. Give us the desires of our heart, Lord, and let us delight ourselves in you. As we delight ourselves, fill us. Give us your desires. And Father, I pray for each one that as we have presented today in this church, Jesus Christ, may he be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world for each one of us, the Savior. For Paul rightly said, when we were still without him, still in sin, Christ died for the ungodly. And Jesus, I thank you for your gift, that even on the day of your entry, even the day of your presentation, as many thronged you, you realized the emptiness and the loneliness that you would experience. And Father, I thank you that as Jesus saw that, he still went to the cross for us. He still went to the cross for us. So Father, may we just put a charge in our heart today to follow you wholeheartedly and be committed, be sold out for you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me this morning, close our service together? Father, grateful today we are for your time with us and for your presence here in this place as we've sung praises to you, as we've had our commemorative service for communion, remembering what you've done for us. As we've heard the word and seen the will of God work out in our lives, Father, I thank you for these things, that you were here with us for them. Father, I pray that you would go with us as we go to our homes. Give us traveling grace wherever we find ourselves going these next days and weeks until we're together again for these folks next Sunday, for us with Delphine and I in next week, next month. But Father, I pray that you would keep us. Even as Moses was told in the book of Numbers, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And we thank you for those things and that promise that we declare for us today in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Lord bless each one of you. Have a great Sunday.